as we continue to look at these very early foundational sections of the Bible. Sections of the Bible, part of the Bible that sets an agenda for the thousand odd pages that follow. Because what we read about now, is the reason why Christ needed to come. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, initially. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" On the way to lectures in my first year at university, I would pass under an archway with an inscription from Psalm 111, verse 2. "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." It was a great statement of the Christian faith. It was the motivation of the scientist who had established the old Cavendish physics laboratory. And then as I went in towards the lecture, I would walk past a particular bike shed. And this bike shed was also significant. Because in that shed, or what had been there before it was a shed, two gentlemen named Crick and Watson had first worked out the structure of DNA. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of the famous double helix. DNA encodes the essential information required to make all living cells. Now, of course, we've got DNA everywhere, haven't we? We can't get enough of it. Some people in this building even make their money out of DNA, or try to anyway. But many people invest far more than their money in DNA. For many people today, DNA is the reason for our existence. The only reason why we're here and we are who we are is because this particular molecule happens to have the ability to replicate itself. And that explains not only our origins, but our future, because mutations and adaptations within this molecule will determine what we become. And more than that, many people believe that this molecule determines or shapes our behavior too. Human qualities such as compassion and what we perceive as defects such as aggression can actually be put down to this selfish gene, so we're told. Now, I would suggest this view of humanity, on one hand, diminishes our significance. Because in the end, it says that we're just the product of a complicated molecule's attempt to repeat themselves. But as well as diminishing our significance, it also diminishes our responsibility. Because if those selfish genes shape our behavior, well, nothing is really our fault then, is it? But what we're looking at in Genesis does the opposite. The view of the Bible that we find here, on one hand, exalts our significance because we're made in the image of God. So we're a far greater creation than DNA could ever make us. Yet it also deepens our responsibility because we're not puppets of genetic programming or even of social conditioning. We are independently responsible moral agents. So the atheistic view of humanity is a sort of tame, narrow view. We don't really matter. We're not very significant. But we're not that bad either. It's a narrow view. The biblical view of humanity is a radical view. We really do matter. Much, much more than we ever imagined. Well, we're also very, very bad. Much, much worse than we had ever feared. It's a much more radical view of humanity that we hold. Now, last week, the Bible passage took us to the heights of human significance, didn't it? This week, Genesis 3 takes us to the depths of human failure. Because it shows us that we are not mere products of DNA obeying a selfish gene. We are creations of a living God who choose to live in rebellion to our Creator. What we read today describes the entry of all evil, suffering, misery and death into our world. It contains within it the seeds of hell. Brace yourselves then. This is serious stuff. But don't despair either. For even in this saddest Bible passage of them all, there are the first signs of hope. The cause, first of all, Satan's temptation. Now remember where we were last week at the end of chapter 2. All of mankind, numbering 2 of course at this point, are in a state of innocence in an ideal environment. 2 verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Yet while this state they were in was sin-free, it was not sin-proof, if you see the difference. Because somehow evil was able to find its way in. The Bible describes it thus. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now straight away, we must acknowledge that the Bible gives no ultimate explanations for the origin of evil in this world. On one hand, we know that God is all-powerful and that nothing exists or happens without his permission. We know that's true. Yet on the other hand, we know that God is also morally good and is never himself responsible for wrongdoing. And the Bible does not attempt to provide us with a rationalized explanation as to how those two things square with the existence of evil. And therefore, neither do I. Perhaps an explanation becomes too easily an excuse. But what is clear is that evil enters the human world and experience through an external agent. And obviously, this agent is not merely an ordinary dumb reptile gone wrong. We might think that from a literal reading of this verse. It talks about the wild animals in the garden that the Lord had made. The snake was the most crafty of them. But the rest of the scriptures expand upon this and make it clear that the snake in Genesis 3 in some way stands for or represents or embodies a spiritual being elsewhere called Satan or the devil. The Bible is incidentally remarkably free from talking animals and mythological beasts. I can only think of one other talking animal in the Bible. Balaam's ass, that's right. This is actually against the expectation of many mythological books where animals are chattering away all the time, isn't it? But the potency of this snake image is self-evident to all human cultures with warm enough climates to have snakes. A sneaky, sinister creature that deceives, strikes, and kills. Very appropriate picture, isn't it? In any case, the power of this passage is not in our ability to square it with what we imagine of the past or what we know of the biology of a snake. The power of this passage is its ability to address the present that we live in now. Because I put it to you that its description of how sin poisons gets into our system, I think, gets the human race and gets Tom Chapman down to a T. First, a question. Did God really say that you must not eat from any fruit tree in the garden? That's apparently innocuous, isn't it? Just checking up on the facts, you know. Yet introducing an idea that Eve had never previously conceived of. This very thought that God and his word could be questioned. That had never happened before. The snake picked his target well. He knew what he was doing. It was Adam who had got the original instruction not to eat from the tree of knowledge, so maybe Eve was that bit more vulnerable. Then what happens? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God says, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." So she passed the first test. Or did she? You must not touch it? Well, where did that come from? Perhaps it was Adam who told her that. She was a woman after all. Don't worry, Adam gets some stick later on. But already we have words being put in God's mouth that were never there. And the more profound issue is this. Having swallowed the first seed of doubt, just the possibility that God might be questioned and doubted, Eve has made the dreadful mistake of being drawn into debate with evil. That was the controversial thing about giving the BNP a slot on BBC, wasn't it? The argument is, once you've opened the door, they're halfway in already. How much more is that true of temptation and of evil and sin? It should never even be given the dignity of a public debate. We should not be debating with our temptations, contemplating the possibility of evil and then deciding not. No, we shouldn't even start the argument. Eve, in her innocence, has not yet sinned, but she's on the slippery slope towards it. And the snake is now ready to strike. "You will not surely die," the serpent says to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so we move from doubt to debate to outright denial of the truth. And only the first sentence is an outright lie. "You will not surely die," he says. Well, yes, they would, actually. But the rest is a twisted truth, which temptation far prefers to use if possible. They certainly would have their eyes opened, awareness raised, knowledge by experience of evil, not just by instruction. And the essence of the denial is this. That God who says he loves you, that God who wants you to worship him, he does not really have your interests at heart. There is something good that you deserve, that you need, that you are entitled to and you can have. And he is depriving you of it, putting you down so that he can big himself up. So this denial is not merely an attack upon some rule that God has made, but it's a direct attack on the character of God himself, inviting Eve to call this God a tyrant. And so the viper bites. And the poison floods into the bloodstream. And then, like every crafty rattlesnake, Satan now retreats. He need do nothing else. He just waits for the venom to take its effect on the victim. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And see, once the poison of doubting God's goodness is into Eve's system, she's got no natural resistance. The fruit of the tree appealed to her stomach and her eyes. It was gastro-porn. Even a perfect body and mind. Even if we had a perfect body and mind, we would find that our desires are far more powerful than we ever realized if they're misdirected. If we allow them to be latched onto something they should not be latched onto, we find we have very little strength to resist this power and urge within us. And the supposed benefits of this fruit appeal to her ego, to her mind, to her view of herself. Be like God. Wow, I'll try a little bit of that. "Ah, typical woman," mutters every grumpy son of Adam. But where is there is another factor in her downfall, did you notice? And we must not forget this. Where was Adam while this was all happening? What does it say? He was with her. The New Testament is quite clear. Eve may have been the one who was more vulnerable to temptation, but she was not the one with the deepest responsibility for this crisis. Adam's complicit silence, his abdication in this case, is actually far more culpable in the eyes of the Bible than Eve. It is from Adam that we inherit our sin, according to the New Testament. Now, this topic could get a whole sermon to itself, and we must move on because there's other things to say, but let's just pause for a moment here. Is this not you? It's certainly me. This is how sin gets into my life when it's not there already. Friends, this passage is one of the main reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is why I believe Genesis. It's not because I can ever give you a complete explanation of how science ties up with the Bible. We can do our best, but we never get a complete explanation. I believe this is the Word of God because when I read it, I know with utmost confidence that I cannot deny this is me here in chapter 3 of Genesis. This is my condition. This is what I'm like. And come on, it's you too, isn't it? You know what this slippery slope feels like. You've been on it too many times. Some of you are on it right now. Some of you know what it's like to hit the bottom. Maybe that's where some of you are. The cause, Satan's temptation. The catastrophe, human rebellion against God. They had a million other trees to choose from, but of course they choose the forbidden fruit. She gave some, she took some and ate it, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened. Now, we've got to get to grips with what went on here. Why should one little rule be so significant and disastrous? I mean, nicking a bit of fruit, scrumping they used to call that, didn't they? Isn't God being a bit stern, a bit upright, uptight to invest so much significance in this? If someone came into your house and took an apple from the fruit bowl and ate it, you might think, ooh, that's a little bit cheeky, but you wouldn't condemn their entire progeny for all of history to oblivion, would you? We ask a similar question, actually, regularly, whenever our conscience is pricked by something that seems pretty minor. Why is it such a big deal to God that nobody should nibble his apples? What is the essence of sin that makes it so, so bad? I was brought up in a little Norfolk village where there wasn't very much to do. I used to make jam. That was the most exciting thing for me. But other young people found things that were more thrilling. They made their own entertainment. So a couple of teenage brothers in the next village, aged 14 and 16, would wait until their parents were out, and they would then take the other family car for a quick spin round the back lanes. And they got away with it too, until one day they really did take it for a very quick spin into a tree, and thereby acquired a certain degree of parental displeasure, as you might imagine. But let me ask you this. Supposing instead of driving wildly and crashing the car, the boys had driven with great care and skill. What if the fact of their joyriding was only discovered when the parents came home early and found their sons backing their car carefully up the drive without a scratch, neatly cleaned and polished? Would that have made it all right then? The answer is, of course, no. The boys' error, the boys' sin, was not primarily that they had been driving the car too fast and rather badly. Their sin was that they should have not been driving that car at all. They had taken upon themselves something that they, as 14-year-old lads, were not entitled to do. And that is the essence of Adam and Eve's transgressions. And it's also the essence of our sin. And we've got to get this right. It's not that we always break the highway code and crash the car. It's that we have got our hands on the steering wheel in the first place. That's what sin is. To sin is to take upon ourselves moral autonomy instead of submitting to God and letting him drive. We take over and we insist on steering ourselves. And of course there are many crashes when we do that, but not necessarily. We think that sinners are people who do damage and hurt others, and saints are people who do good and are nice to other people. But actually, it's perfectly possible to live a respectable, nice life and yet be as bad a sinner as the worst drunkard and wife beater in your street. Because although you drive carefully, you stop at every red light, and you never break the speed limit, the problem is it's you running your life, not God. That's the problem. Now, have we understood this? Why it matters so much? What the fundamental nature of Adam and Eve's sin was? Have we got to the real heart of it? What was going on was a fundamental assault on everything that is innately good, right, and true, and proper. This is what's meant by the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the blessed wisdom promised by Satan, enhanced awareness and understanding. It was a terrible curse. It was a disaster warned of by God. Adam and Eve initiated it. When they ate the forbidden fruit, the whole world went pear-shaped with them, including you and me. Because, as both their natural descendants and our spiritual descendants, we by nature follow willingly in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. We bring misery upon ourselves and we hand it on to our children in turn. And I suppose you could call it a sinful gene, because in a sense it is something that gets passed on down the generations. It is something sort of written into our spiritual DNA now, but it's not an illness or an affliction that we're not responsible for. It's a condition that we ourselves are as responsible for now as anyone who went before us. And we can't say, oh, that's not fair. Oh, Adam, I'll give him a right talking to if I ever met him. Because time and time again, when we find ourselves on the same slippery slope, we don't just slide, we dive. So the cause was Satan. The catastrophe was sin. And the consequences were shocking. As Adam and Eve commit this first sin, a shock wave rumbles through the whole creation. A crack splits and widens in all the good things God has made. And a terrible scream echoes through all of history. And here I'm not going to explain. I'm just going to list the consequences. Loss of innocence. Shame in front of one another. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Fear and guilt and alienation from God their creator. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Stupidity and foolishness, he answered. "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Acrimony and blaming others, making excuses for our own mistakes. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and so I ate." A spiritual enemy for life. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Pain and anguish in the role of the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Struggle and toil in the role of man. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Disruption in the natural world. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Physical decay and death. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And most tragic of all, spiritual death, alienation and separation forever from God himself, the very source of life, transmitted through all the generations to follow. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And the tragic fact here is that although Adam and Eve lived many years physically after this moment, spiritually they were as dead when they left the Garden of Eden as they were when the first handful of soil landed on their coffins. For death, ultimately, is not merely the separation of soul from body, but the separation of soul from God. It is the existence under his wrath rather than his love. East of Eden, all roads lead to hell. And when we read about Adam and Eve, do you not think, this is me? And when you read about Paradise Lost, do you not think, this is the world where I live now? To me, folks, this rings so true, I cannot deny it. It is not the diagnosis I want to hear. I mean, do you want to hear this? I don't. Come on, it's not that bad, really. Surely, you say. Let's get a second opinion. Maybe if we wait around, they will discover a cure for this problem. It's a bit like fags, isn't it? They say fags are bad, but my Uncle Frank, he's sinned 40 a day all his life and he's still going strong at 85. Maybe sins like that, hey? Not quite as bad as everyone makes out. And to be honest, if the diagnosis were all the Bible had to offer, I would want to avoid that conclusion as well. I would close my Bible at chapter 3 of Genesis and leave it there. Who wants to believe that we're lost and as good as dead already? Nobody wants to believe that. When I look at the good things about human life, at the things I love, the things I like, I have to pinch myself and think, is this really true? Of me and of all the lovely people that I know. It's like that scene on the film of the Titanic, with all the hustle and bustle and fun going on, the band playing and people dancing and drinking at the bar, and the haunted, white-faced ship's designer crossing the ballroom, knowing that disaster is already happening with grim inevitability beneath their feet. The ship is sinking. I can see it in your eyes, says Rose. We have to decide whether we believe the laughter and the fun that's going on around us, or will we look into the eyes of the designer and listen to what he says, rather than what the rest of the passengers naively believe. Yet if you do look into the designer's eyes, you see something else. And that's a sign of hope. And that might seem ironic at first. After all, he is the one who passes the judgments on Adam and Eve and on us. He is the one who personally expels them. He is the one whom the Bible tells us is angry with us and our sins. Yet as you read this account, is it only God's anger that comes to the fore? I mean, paint a picture in your mind of the kind of a wrathful, angry, fearsome God that we dread. How do you imagine he would have behaved in this situation? For example, once the sin is committed, why? Well, that God, surely he would storm into the garden with a roar of anger that shakes the mountains. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. His mighty hand would rip like lightning from the sky and haul the cowering creatures from their futile hiding places. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" His searing gaze pierces into the depths of their hearts as the full guilt of their misdeed is laid bare. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Then the skies are riven with flame as he hurls them naked and tormented into fiery oblivion. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, his wife, and clothed them. Now, if you ask me, stern as his judgments are, it is God's gentleness and kindness that you should also really notice. Because this God here is as sorrowful as he is angry. Especially when you consider the utter enormity of what has just been done and its results. Especially when you consider that Adam has just effectively signed and sealed the death warrant on God's one and only begotten Son. God's gentleness is amazing. But here is the hope for us. Even as this great tragedy was worked out, in the mind of God, there was an even greater plan, that he would send his own Son as a new Adam to redeem, to restart, reboot mankind. We've seen the first hint of that already in verse 15. The offspring of Eve, who gets bruised, crushing the snake, that anticipates the son of Mary, who would one day destroy the evil one and be wounded in the process himself. You see, because of Jesus, anticipated by that verse, there was hope even as the gates of Eden were slamming shut behind Adam and Eve. And ever since, have you heard that hope? God's voice is still calling in our lost and broken world. Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? David, Sarah, Andy, Fiona, Sunit, Karina, Frank, Angelica, Fatima, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? The day when everyone who is still crouching in the bushes is dragged kicking and screaming out into the open is not yet here. There is still chance to hear and respond of our own free will. So step out of the shrubbery. Face up to who we are. Receive the grace God has given us in Jesus Christ and be forgiven, so that one day you might become what he is. That's what all of us who are Christians have done. I hope this morning has helped remind you why you've done it. That's what all of us who are not yet Christians may yet do. If you realize that the spiritual description, the condition that we've been described here, is true about you, then I suggest you don't hang around. The cause of Satan, the catastrophe of sin, the consequences are shocking. But the cure is Jesus Christ. And he calls you to take the antidote now, while you can. Let's pray.